My name is John Repass, and I'm glad to be with you. And we're going to get right into the topic, and it is evangelism in the marketplace. And I'm not an evangelist by spiritual gift, but by obedience. So if you're not an evangelist by spiritual gift, you're in good company here today. You know, 11 out of the 18 spiritual gifts are commanded for all of us to do. And people who have the gift of evangelism normally get more results than the rest of us. But that doesn't let us off the hook as far as evangelism is concerned. We're all commanded to do that. And so we're to take responsibility for sharing the gospel. And I evangelize by obedience to the Lord's command, and I leave the results to Him. I can't do the work of the Father, which is to draw men to Jesus, nor the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to convict them. But I can do the job that God has given me to do. And the job He's given us to do is to evangelize and pray. That's our part in the process. And so evangelism begins with an understanding of the Great Commission. We're going to take a little time and talk about the Great Commission. It has five aspects and two major thrusts. And the first of those major thrusts is the scope of the Great Commission, which is to preach the gospel to everyone alive today. Mark 16:15 says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The second main thrust of the Great Commission is the method of accomplishing the first, given in Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Jesus gave this verse to the 11 apostles, but He told them to teach us and people that they discipled all that He had commanded, which included the last command He gave to go therefore and make disciples. And so we have that responsibility as well as preaching the gospel to all creation. A disciple is more than a convert, more than a baptized convert. He needs to be a convert because Jesus said in John 3:3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Jesus gave some very clear qualifications for being His disciple. And that's another message, but I'm just going to run through them for you just in case you missed that particular workshop. You know, Jesus said that a disciple is someone that loves Him more than any other person. That's in Luke 14:26. And in Luke 14:27, He said that a disciple is one who openly identifies with Him and bears his own cross and follows Him daily. In Luke 14:33, He said that a man must forsake all that he has or he cannot be His disciple. And in John 8:31, Jesus said we must be continuing in the Word. And in John 15:8, He said our fruit proves that we're disciples. That's the fruit of character and the fruit of people who has their life filled with love. John 13:34-35, the true mark of a disciple. And a disciple is somebody who's involved in the Great Commission, as we said in Matthew 28:18-20. Now, if we're going to reach the world, men, we're going to have to multiply disciples, the laborers, and evangelize with those laborers as much as we can. You know, in Colossians 1:23, it says, "The gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven," and that verse is an indication that the gospel had reached the end of the earth during the apostles' time. The indication is that they reached their generation with the gospel. They didn't have radio, automobiles, television, but they had Christ's vision of multiplying disciples and laborers to get the job done. But the question for us is, will we reach our generation with the gospel? Whose responsibility is it to reach the city where I live with the gospel? It's mine, isn't it? Whose responsibility is it to reach the city where you live? Okay, responsibility is two words, response and ability. It's my response to God's ability. There's no way that I can do that in my strength. Okay, but I can respond to the ability which God gives me to be evangelizing and multiplying laborers, the two great thrusts of the Great Commission, and thereby take responsibility for reaching the city where I live. Instead of saying, well, that's somebody else's job, maybe that's the preacher's job or the church's job, we need to get it on our heart. The third aspect of the Great Commission is found in Luke 24:47, and that's the message of the Great Commission, which says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. The gospel, the word gospel means good message. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And notice in Luke 24:47 that it says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. I see Charlie Featherston sitting back there. I'll never forget one time that Charlie and I were sitting there in the office where I work, and he had done a lot of evangelism with the Billy Graham film ministry, and he began to share with me some things that I'm going to talk to you about later on, about how to present the gospel. And one of the things he told me is that, he said, they were building a building across the street over there, and he said, "You know, I could go over there and I could lead one of those guys into prayer in this little booklet." He says, "Because I know how to do it." But he said, "You know, that guy wouldn't be saved because he would not have repented from his sins, unless I emphasize that." In Luke 13:5, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And that's right. And so we need to be careful that we don't lead people in prayers that don't involve repentant hearts. And sometimes that's the reason why nothing changes in their lives. It's because there was no repentance. The power of the Great Commission is found in Acts 1:8. And it's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And Ephesians 5:18 tells us not to get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but to be filled or controlled by the Spirit. And we can't be effective witnesses in our own strength, men. We have to do it filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's not in us. It's not in the old man. It must be under the power and control of the Holy Spirit of God. Led by Him, available to talk to people He's preparing. And many times we're just not available. I know that I'm not. Many times I haven't even got that on my mind. I'm busy doing something else. And God knows that. But if we're available and we're willing to be obedient, God will provide the opportunity, and then He'll do the work, and He'll let us be a part of it. There's some reason we hold back. One of them is fear of rejection. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Another is we don't really believe people need Jesus. We think, well, they're pretty, they drive a nice car, and everything looks like it's going pretty good. They probably really don't need Jesus, but they do. Another is that our lives are hypocritical, and we know that it wouldn't be received well if we shared the gospel. Another is lack of assurance of our own salvation. Another is the belief that society is too secular to respond to the gospel. I was listening to George Gallup on the radio the other day. George Gallup Jr. is a believer. He's a committed Christian. And right now, as I understand it, about 62% of the people surveyed in America claim to go to church or synagogue. And more than 40% claim to be born again. That is not a totally secularized society. There are people out there, regardless of whether they are born again and regardless of what they are getting in church, these are people that can be reached effectively with the gospel. Another is that people don't know how. They just simply aren't equipped, and they don't know what to do. And the seventh is they're afraid they're going to mess up, and therefore they just keep cultivating the relationship, hoping that someday they'll figure something out. Well, the motivation of the Great Commission is found in John 20:21, and Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." You know, the Father sent Jesus totally dependent upon Him. He said, "I always do what the Father commands me." And that's the way we're to go forth in evangelism. But what did Jesus come to do? Luke 19:10 says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay? "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And Jesus looked out across the multitudes one time, and He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest." What was the harvest He was talking about?
The world.
The world, okay. The lost world, right? The lost men. Jesus had a heart for that. He said, "The harvest is great. The laborers are few. Pray that God would send forth laborers into his harvest. And I've been in discipleship and discipling men for about 20 years, and any discipling that does not have as its objective to reach lost men may just be a holy huddle. And we need to be careful that we don't just have some cozy little groups, kind of like the bunch up in the north there that has as its motto, "We are the chosen few, all others will be damned. There's no room up there for you, we don't want heaven crammed." So we need to be careful that we're not training men to train men to train men to train men, but that we're training men who are on the cutting edge of reaching a lost and dying world for Christ. By the way, any disciple making that doesn't have as part of its objective to seek and to save the lost is unbalanced, but any evangelism that doesn't have as its objective to disciple and build up the saved is also out of balance. We've seen that extreme for many years also. So in the Great Commission, we seek to find the balance between the two great thrusts of disciple-making and evangelism. Let's talk for a moment about how to fulfill the Great Commission in your city. You know, we're to be the messengers, and God draws men as they hear the gospel, and we can't force or coerce anyone to place their faith in Christ. It's an act of their will. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." And God does the work of drawing men to Jesus. A few years ago, I happened to be in a place where I could ask Dr. Robert Coleman, a professor of evangelism in one of the well-known seminaries in the United States, when we have fulfilled the Great Commission. When will we have fulfilled it? And I asked him, I said, "Will we have fulfilled the Great Commission when every person on earth has heard the gospel?" And he said, "Yes, but not with a TV broadcast." He said, "With a personal, caring presentation of the gospel with an opportunity to respond." Okay? And that's all we can do, isn't it? We can pray. We can share the truth. We can be concerned. Beyond that, it's between God and that person. But our responsibility is to give men and women an opportunity to hear the good message of Jesus Christ. Jesus' commands were to preach the gospel to every creature and disciple all nations. He didn't say make disciples of every creature, did he? No, he said preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations who can go forth and preach the gospel to every creature and give every person an opportunity to hear and respond. And that's how I see the Great Commission. Well, Dawson Trotman, in his vision and his wonderful message, Born to Reproduce, talked about raising up those laborers, and he put it this way. Let's assume you lead a person to Christ, and you teach that person how to reproduce spiritually, and he begins to pray that God would give him a man, and you pray that God would give you a man, and at the end of 6 months, you both find another man, a faithful man who's able to teach others also, and you continue helping those two until they find two more, and at the end of the first 6 months, there are two, and at the end of a year, there are four, and at the end of a year and a half, there are eight, and at the end of 2 years, there are 16, and at the end of of 16 and a half years, there are more than 4 billion. So you've reached the population of the earth. Spiritual multiplication is the fastest way to reach the world for Christ with the good news. And discipleship and all the terminology of disciple making has made its way into our organized churches, and the terminology have become household words, and it's preached about, and there's courses and books and videos and all kinds of stuff about discipleship, all of which are good, but none of which will replace one faithful man who will actually do it. Isaiah 60:22 says, "A little one can become a thousand, and if you'll be that faithful man, you can be the one that becomes a thousand." But I was thinking about all this a number of years ago, and I thought, you know, it's been more than 16 and a half years since Dawson Trotman preached that message, and yet we still haven't reached the world for Christ. Why not? And I began to think about some reasons, and I thought, well, one is that it takes longer than 6 months to establish a man in discipleship. Okay? How long does it take? Well, it depends on the person and on the discipler, but it takes longer than 6 months. The second reason is, as we do evangelism, not everyone we reach will accept Christ. That's obvious. In fact, less than half the people we preach the gospel to will receive Christ. That's Matthew 7:13-14, where Jesus said that many go in the broad gate and few go in the narrow gate. Few is less than 50%. You can use that if you want to. Third reason is that it's not either spiritual multiplication or spiritual addition, but it's both multiplication and addition, because all of us can reach more than one. So as we evangelize, the addition part of that little equation becomes cumulative, and I'll illustrate that for you in a moment. I began to ask myself, well, how much can I do as a layman? I mean, I have a job, and I've got a family, I've got young kids, and I've got a wife, and I've got all the pressures that we all have in the real world. And so I began to ask myself how much I could do in evangelism. And I thought, well, perhaps I could share the gospel once a week, or at least attempt to share with somebody once a week. And I thought, well, how much can I do in disciple making? And I thought, well, maybe I could make a disciple every year and a half who could begin to help another guy. Maybe at the end of 3 years he could have a man. And that was about my speed. That's a little slower than Dawson Trotman's, but I thought it might work. And I have a group of guys I meet with, and so we decided to actually try that. And so for a year we committed ourselves to share the gospel with somebody once a week and continue working with the fellows we were discipling just to see what would happen. At the end of that year, there were six of us, and we had reached 240 people with the gospel. And of those, 12% received Christ. And so we thought, wow, that's really really good, even though we didn't hit our objective of everybody reaching 50. In fact, we decided that was an unrealistic objective, that as busy laymen, we could not be sure that we could actually reach somebody once a week and still keep everything else going. So we've kind of backed off into the old man's objectives these days. And if you look on the back side of your handout, there's a little chart there down at the bottom that shows what would happen just in terms of evangelism if you evangelize 24 people a year, and you raise up a laborer every 2.5 years who can also get involved in evangelism, who can reproduce himself at the end of 5 years. And at the end of 2.5 years, those laborers now become 40, and they've reached 1,200 people. Can you imagine what would happen around your little area if 20 guys got started in that and reached 1,200 people with the message of the gospel? Well, you would have reached 1,200 people, and if you had a 3.25% conversion rate, that would be 39 people saved. You want to know where I got that 3.25, don't you? Okay. Well, at the end of 5 years, there'd be 80 laborers, and 2,400 people reached that year. But notice the 2,400 adds back to the 1,200, and in reality, you've reached 3,600 people. How many of you come from towns that might have as few as 3,600 people? Anybody here from a small town? Okay, here's a few. All right. You see what can happen? How you can reach your city for Christ? Okay, at the end of 30 years, obviously this is impressive. 81,920 laborers who reached that year, 2,457,600 people for Christ. Total reach is 4,914,000. And that's the impact of both multiplying disciples and evangelizing on a consistent, regular basis as far as reaching your city, your part of your city, for Christ. And that will work. Not exactly like that, but it will work. And that's the fastest way to get the job done. But I believe the issue is that we must take personal responsibility for the task of evangelizing those around us. And that's our response to God's ability. We can't do it in our own strength. And the reason we can't is because we're not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The devil and his minions are going to fight you if you particularly take on that objective of trying to evangelize that area you live in. He's going to fight you with all kinds of different things. Okay, thank you, Nick. Hold up your hand and Nick will give you a handout. It also takes accountability to one another to actually reach a goal of evangelism like that, of, say, witnessing to 24 people a year. It takes some accountability to other men. No amount of mathematical juggling can do this for us. That can only help us see what can be done if we're completely available to the Lord But the plan is sound. It came from him. He said, preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples of all nations who can be involved in the preaching. Now, I don't know about you, but the power of this motivates me to get on with the task of reaching the lost and dying world around me. And I know that just in thinking in those terms, that my own evangelism has increased as I've committed myself with these other men to get together and say, we'll not only hold one another accountable, we'll keep a record of this, and we will share what happened when we shared the gospel. And I meet with a group of men on Saturday morning at 6 o'clock, and there are five of us, and we hold one another accountable for this. And we're not trying to shoot blanks. We're just trying to do our part of it. We realize there's a lot more going on than our little deal and what we're doing, but this is our part. And it can be your part, too, if you'll commit yourself to consistent, regular evangelism and to consistent disciple making. So let's talk about evangelism in the marketplace. Evangelism is a process which is done by God Himself. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In John 16:8, talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, our job is to carry the message. God's job is to convict men. If we get into the business of trying to convict men, we're going to offend them. Have you ever tried to do that, put pressure on somebody and convict them of their sin? Talk down to them about how bad they are? What happens? Well, people rear up, don't they? They don't like that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to carry the message. And evangelism involves sowing and watering and reaping. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the growth. That's right, isn't it? Sometimes you're sowing, sometimes you're watering. And then there are some times when you'll be reaping. Jesus talked about that in John 4:36 through 38. He said, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. How many of you have ever had the privilege of leading someone to Christ? Fantastic. Hands all over the room. Well, you know as I do, according to what Jesus said here, that somebody got there before we did, didn't they? That's right. Somebody did the sowing. Somebody did the watering. It may have been his little white-haired grandmother, been on her knees, watering it with her tears for years and years and years, and you come along and you share this gospel plan and whacko, man, the fruit falls off in your hand and you think, isn't this great? God used me. You know, well, it is great. But your reward is the same as the one who did the sowing and the watering. And sometimes you go out there and you sow and you water and you don't see anything happen and no apparent fruit. But whenever that fruit is reaped over there, Jesus said, sower and reaper rejoice together, and your reward is going to be the same. Isn't that exciting to you? It is to me. It means it's not in vain. It means it's not in vain. So we have to learn where we fit into the process and not hurry it up or slow it down. You know, you can pick green fruit. You can force people to pray the little prayer. You can force the fruit off the tree, but it's not real fruit, is it? It's God's work, and only He can do it, but He's chosen to use us. He's let us be involved. So we carry the message, and only God gives the results. We're not responsible for the results. And in case you feel a lot of pressure about evangelism, our part is to be faithful to evangelize and pray. We are not responsible for the results. That is God's responsibility. And that takes the pressure off me, because I don't have to force anybody into anything. I don't even have that attitude. My attitude is I come to share something that I think could help you. And your response is between you and the Lord. It's not that I'm not concerned, but I'm not under pressure for results. You know, Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The power, gentlemen, is in the gospel. It's not in our presentation. It's in the gospel. And we need to keep that in mind. And we need to realize that the gospel is the seed. And that we need to put that seed into the ground. We really do. We simply need to get the seed sown and get it scattered around. People will respond today just like they have in the past. But it begins with prayer. And I believe if we want to evangelize the area where we live, we must begin to pray. You know, one of the things we've done is we've divided up our city into sectors, and we pray for different sectors of the city, for different churches in that city. Sometimes we see things happen. No apparent connection to us at all, but we know that we've prayed for that given area. Sometimes there will be a group of people like an Air Force base or a hospital where you know there's a concentration. You can pray, God, put a man in there who can be effective for you and share the gospel. Begin to pray for your city where you live. And then pray for co-workers and business contacts. And ask God to open the doors in His time. And then be available to speak as you ought to speak. I work in a real estate business where there's real estate investment. And the company has commercial buildings. And so we have tenants. And one of the properties that we have is a shopping center. And so a few years ago I was listening to a tape by a guy named Gail Jackson. He talked about praying for your business contacts and just, you know, letting God open the door. And so I wrote down the names of all the managers in all these businesses, and I began to pray over them. And little by little, God began to open some doors, and I began to share. And at this point, three of those managers have come to Christ. They prayed to receive Jesus. And so begin to pray for the people you're in contact with. It might be your neighbors. If you don't know the names of your neighbors, you can get a city directory. You know what a city directory is? This is what I did. I got a city directory and found out the names of my neighbors. And I put them on a prayer list and I began to pray over them. You know, the people all the way up and down the block. You can pray. Third, don't delay proclamation of the gospel just because you're cultivating someone or you may be cultivating a neighbor over here. A few years ago, I was down in New Zealand. I was talking to some guys down there. I was talking to a NAV rep, and I was sharing some of these thoughts about what can happen. And this guy looked at me and he said, I haven't shared the gospel in over a year. And, you know, it's possible to get so far into what's a perversion of lifestyle evangelism that we stop sharing the gospel thinking somehow we've got to cultivate and get people into Bible studies before they can get saved. That's fine. Keep doing that. But don't delay proclamation of the gospel. Keep sharing the gospel. Sow the seed. Sow the seed of evangelism, of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And then pray for boldness to speak the word. You know, Paul prayed for boldness. He asked prayer for boldness in Ephesians 6. And the apostles in Acts 4:31, it says, when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, boldness is freedom or frankness of speaking. It is fearless candor. Boldness is not brashness. You got to understand, and sometimes, you know, we all recoil from brashness. Sometimes we think being bold is being brash. Here's what brash is. The tending to act in a headlong fashion, impetuous, done in haste, without regard for consequences, lacking restraint and discernment. That's brashness. Boldness is freedom or frankness of speaking, fearless candor. So let's be bold and not brash in our witnessing. Now also, to be effective in the marketplace, we're going to need to live a victorious life. That's not a perfect life, but it's a life that is committed to Christ as the Lord of my life, no hidden areas of uncommitment. Psalm 51:6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. That's what God wants, truth in the inner man. We can't fool God. We can fool each other, but we can't fool God. And then daily, seeking His face in the Word. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son. We were called to fellowship, not to ministry. But we were also given the ministry by the mercy of God, according to 2 Corinthians 4:1. We should be regularly examining ourselves with Psalm 139, 23 and 24, which says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And then using 1 John 1:9 to get clean and right before the Lord. We call that spiritual breathing. If you have a problem you can't get victory over that's keeping you from being effective in evangelism or disciple making, ask a friend for help. Go to someone you can trust and ask for help in prayer and checkup. And if necessary, fast for the purpose of breaking strongholds in your life. But get the victory over those sins that so easily beset you. Because if we're going to be effective in evangelism, we're going to have to live lives that are attractive to the lost world and not an obvious outward sin. Now, there are some things that lay the groundwork for our witness. One of them is how we do our work. In Proverbs 22:29, it says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Speaking of standing, let's all stand up. Okay, up to the hands up. Okay, up on your tiptoes. Okay, puppets on a string. Okay, everybody going down. Down, 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 up, up, up. Okay. Okay, be seated. You guys have had a lot of input today, and I'm sure you're tired. If I hadn't gotten that good nap all ago, I would be too. How we do our work, that's important in our witness. Our attitudes, Philippians 2:14 through 16, says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Do you find yourself tending to complain like the rest of the people at the office? Sort of just everything kind of critical and negative, you know. This verse says they'll recognize that you're different if you quit that. Our manners. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says love is not arrogant or rude. You know that God is gracious. Did you know that? God is gracious. We should be too. We really should. We should be gracious. And you know, if we hammer another man in criticism and anger and intimidation, it's highly unlikely that we'll have a relationship with him that will allow us to effectively share the gospel of Jesus. That's just the way it is. He may politely listen, but he will not respond. Because he does not see in our life an example of what we're talking about. So we should attempt to live the kind of lives in the business world, in our relationships with our business associates, and with our neighbors and the other people we're around, that will allow us to open our mouths effectively for Jesus. And if there's something keeping you from doing that, then that's one of the things that you need to take care of. You know, sometimes for me, it has involved going back to people and asking their forgiveness and trying to make it right. And I'm not saying I could even witness to them after some of the things I've said and done, but at least I got a clear conscience. You know, not having a clear conscience is one of the things that Satan uses against you whenever you get ready to witness. Because that's the battle. It's the battle for men's souls, isn't it? That's what Satan's fighting for. He wants those souls in hell. And if you're endangering his kingdom in another person's life, threatening to share the gospel, which could set that man free, you know what he'll do to you? I've had this done to me, that's why I know. He'll bring up that sin that you haven't got clean from, or that bad thing you said about somebody, and he'll say, "What are you doing talking to this guy about that? What you said a while ago, or what you thought, or what you looked at a while ago, you have no right to talk to anybody." Satan ever said that to you? So keep a clear conscience. Personal purity, what you look at, both pictures and flesh. Some people say, "Well, it doesn't bother me." If you say that, I don't know you, but you're hardened. Yeah. And how we act toward the opposite sex. There are a lot of women in the marketplace these days. And I personally think that we should be cordial, but distant. And I think you know what I mean. This is a little thing, little article out of a book by Tom Eisenman, Temptations Men Face. 12 steps that men go through before they actually are caught in adultery. You don't want me to read this, do you? You do? Okay. This is a warning. One is readiness. The first step is the condition of emotional readiness already discussed. Something is occurring in a man's life that has him leaning away from the marriage. Second, alertness. The second stage in an affair process is a growing awareness of a particular person in our web of relationships. Third, innocent meeting. During the time of heightened awareness of the other woman, there can be truly innocent chance meetings, often legitimate business contacts that can potentially build the relationship. Fourth, intentional meeting. Meetings occur frequently, which appear to be by chance, when in reality one person has acted in such a way as to increase the likelihood of meeting. Fifth, public lingering. The man and woman now spend time together while in group settings. They will tend to shut out others by turning away from the group and avoiding eye contact with others. Sixth, private lingering. Soon the man and woman find that they are still together long after the others have left. Seventh, purposeful isolating. Now the man and woman begin to plan times alone for legitimate purposes. Eighth, pleasurable isolating. Now the man and woman are planning times alone with each other for the sheer enjoyment and fun of being together. Ninth, affectionate embracing. Secret longings for each other become intense. There is embracing without letting go. Tenth, passionate embracing. Affectionate touching and embracing lead to passionate interchanges. 11, capitulation. The couple gives in to sexual intercourse. Denial is eliminated at this stage. There is no way they can deny the reality of what has occurred between them. 12, acceptance. Here the man and woman admit to themselves and to each other that they are truly having an affair. A man in counseling said, "It's okay because each time we have sex, we end by praying together." There's a little bit more in between the lines there. Gentlemen, it's dangerous out there. Keep your guard up. And then another part of having a testimony in the marketplace is how you react when others share filth from their hearts. I try to filter out and then figure out and then respond. Guy calls, he says, "This blankety blank air conditioning and this blankety blank billing quit, and the blankety blank plumber hadn't shown up to fix the blankety blank toilet." And I figure, well, the guy's got a problem with air conditioning and his plumbing. In between all that profanity, try not to react and communicate condemnation for the way he's talking. Maybe you can get an opportunity to talk to the guy, maintain a relationship. Personal honesty. Leviticus 19:11-12, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely with one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God." Six, putting co-workers first, or stepping on them to put ourselves forward. Philippians 2:3-4 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And nothing includes business. Have you figured out that when you put business before the Lord's command, that what you've done is put the love of money ahead of Jesus? And we're all tempted to do that all the time, aren't we? They say, "Well, that's just business. That's how you have to do business." Is that right? That's what we say. Be careful, because really it's money, isn't it? What it boils down to. Okay, availability to the Lord. It takes time. When you have a job that gives you time and the person you're talking to has time, then share. Share something spiritual with them. If your schedule at work is too tight, you'll have to evangelize after work or on your lunches. But ask God to give you someone who's open that you can share with, and He will do it if you're available, because the laborers are few. And sensitivity to opportunity. Ask God for the opportunity. Be alert. Test the water. People love to answer questions about themselves. Have you noticed that? Begin to ask people questions about themselves. Where are you from? Where did you grow up? Oh, really? Oh, that's very interesting. And begin to pursue with questions and ask God to open the door and give you some little crack in the door that you can go through. I was talking to a guy a while back, and I was asking about his business, and he says, I think it's going to get better. He says, "I sure hope and pray that it is." And I said, "Well, speaking of praying, where are you going to church these days, Jim?" And we were into it. Okay? Doesn't take much, just a little crack in the door. If you're alert and waiting, right through the crack. Okay? Maybe that's a little too abrupt for you, but figure out the way that you can relate to the person as you get them talking, and look for the clue that will allow you to get into the subject. sometimes we've got just a few minutes. I was sitting in a car one day with a guy, and he had installed this burglar alarm system. And he was checking out this burglar alarm, and he had to wait 2 minutes for the thing to go off. So we're sitting there, and so I began asking him a question. Where are you from? And he told me, and I asked him a little bit about his family background, and pretty soon it switched around to where his family was involved in church. I asked the question. It was a very simple question. He told me. I asked a few more questions. I pulled out my tract, began to share the gospel with him. While we're sitting here waiting for this burglar alarm, we get to the point where we're ready to pray, and I said, look, this has been awful fast. I'm sure you wouldn't want to pray. He says, I want to pray. I said, let's pray.
Burglar alarm goes off.
Yeah. Burglar alarm went off. So you never know. God gives you a little time. You're sitting here with somebody. Begin to ask them some questions about themselves. But you know, it really helps me to have evangelistic goals. I've heard that if you're a disciple and discipling other people, that evangelism will naturally overflow out of your life. I haven't found that to be true for me very much at the time. Oh, there'll be an occasional one. Occasionally, you know, there'll be something real obvious that you just can't miss. But if I don't have goals, I won't do very much evangelism. And so I have personal goals. And we have goals in our ministry team. And so I would encourage you to set some evangelistic goals. Maybe just one a month. Just once a month. If you can't do anything else, then just go visiting for your church. Do something. But set some evangelistic goals where you have the opportunity to use the tools of evangelism and keep them sharp. There's a fellow that I've been praying for. The Laborer's Prayer. Lord, you said the laborers are few. I'm a laborer. Give me someone today. I prayed that last Tuesday. I tell you, man, God is faithful. He's short of laborers. If you want to be a laborer, God is short of laborers. He will give you people to talk to about the Lord. There's a fellow that I've been praying for a few months last fall, and we had a business relationship, and then they sold the business, and he was no longer in our realm. And I was sitting there right at noon, and the girl came in, and she said, Zed is here. I said, Zed? That morning I prayed the Laborer's Prayer. So immediately the Lord brought that to mind. And so Zed was interested in a building we had, and so I said, well, let me show you the building. So we went down there, and unfortunately the key wouldn't fit, and the wind was blowing real hard. And so I said, why don't we get in the car and let me get down your phone number. We got in the car, and Zed is a Jordanian. And so I asked him if he was a Muslim or a Christian. He told me, he says, I'm a Christian. I said, well, that's wonderful, Zed. I said, where do you go to church? He said, I go to the Orthodox Church down here. I said, well, great, Zed. And we talked a little while longer, and finally I asked him my key question. And I always ask this question to help men crystallize their thinking. If you died tonight and found yourself standing before God, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you can ask that in a nice, polite way. And if they know the answer, great. And if they don't, I simply say, well, that's what about 95% of the people in the world say. And the Bible says something different about that. Could I take just a moment and share with you what the Bible says about that? And if he says yes, we're into it. You see, my objective is to preach the gospel. I don't know whether I'm sowing. I don't know whether I'm watering. I don't know whether I'm going to be reaping. But my part is to preach the gospel and make sure this guy knows, if God gives me the opportunity, that this guy knows what's necessary in order to have his life right with the Lord. I'm not saying my responsibility ends there. But I'm saying that's my primary objective as I do evangelism in the marketplace day by day. Our job is to be available, to be equipped, and to pray. We've been looking at computers, changing our computer system. And one of the fellows that's been showing us computers was over last week, and I'd asked the Lord to give me someone that day that I might be able to share with, and I was expecting another guy, and he didn't show up. And so I'm standing here talking to this guy, and suddenly the Lord prompted me. And I don't know about you, but I find that if I ask the Lord to give me someone to share the gospel with, He'll often remind me, this is the person that you've been looking for or asking for. There's just a little thought, zing, right through. This is it. This is the opportunity. And so my reaction to that is I began to probe just a little bit. In this particular case, this guy, I asked him about a pull-out drawer to go underneath the computer, and he didn't know much, but he says, my mother has one of those. She lives over in Bethany. Now, I get a lot of mileage out of Bethany, and I tell you why. It's because Bethany is the home of the Nazarene College there, which is known as Southern Nazarene University. This guy says, she lives over in Bethany, so he's dialing the number. I said, did you grow up in Bethany? He says, yeah. Go to college at Southern Nazarene? No, went to Central State. Oh, that's interesting. Well, where'd you go to church? Were you a Nazarene over there in Bethany? No, I wasn't. As a matter of fact, he says, I go to the Assembly of God. I said, well, really, which one? He told me. I asked him my key question. Now, my objective was not to be cute. My objective was to figure out a way to get myself into a position so I could evaluate this man's spiritual life and help him if I could, and to share the gospel. He gave a good, clear testimony for the Lord, and we shared some things, and we're fellowshipping on a different level now. Okay? Now I know he's a believer. He said to me, he says, you know, I saw all the tracks. I know you guys are doing something different over here. You're flying your flag. You're open about your relationship with the Lord. He said, I really appreciate that. Don't ever think that the lost world doesn't see it. They see it. And they know the difference. And they don't always know why. And they don't know what they're looking at. But they know that there's something different going on there. So I'd encourage you to fly the flag in your business. Maybe you want to keep a Bible on your desk. But when you push on the door, be careful you don't force it open. You know, we can do that. We can just brashly plunge through. And that's not the objective. The objective is to probe and to test and see if God opens the door so that we can share our faith. Graciously show concern and work toward presenting the gospel. I was talking to Zed this week. I said, Zed, where are you on the bridge here? He looked at that for a little bit and he said, pointed to God's side. He says, of course, here. And I said, well, that's good, Zed. I went right on with my presentation, just like he hadn't said that. Because I knew about some dealings he'd had with his former business partner, and I wasn't all sure that he really knew what he was saying. But when I got through, I was clear that it was going right over his head. He didn't see it. He didn't understand it. And so I didn't have any need to press the issue. I folded the booklet up and I said, Zen, I'd just like to share this with folks because there are a lot of people who have never heard this before. He said, I appreciate it very much. I said, would you like to have this? He said, I was just hoping you'd offer it to me so I could have it. I said, well, you take it. Okay, well, maybe I was watering, maybe I was sowing, but I certainly wasn't reaping. I know that. Okay. And so we do it in such a way that we can continue to relate to the person afterwards. We don't have to leverage anybody or make anybody feel bad. Just simply do it in such a way that it shows concern and allows you to continue that relationship with that man for the future. Okay? Then, perhaps later at some point, if you sense interest or you have continued contact, you might want to offer to look into a Bible study with this guy about who Jesus is and see if you can help him further. What does it take to do evangelism in the marketplace? We need to get equipped. Get equipped. Ephesians 6:15 talks about having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. And so I always carry a tract. And the one I carry is called Steps to Peace with God. And I always carry, at least I try to always carry, a breath mint. I'm reaching for it down in there. A breath mint. Okay? Something just to sweeten the breath in case you're going to be sharing the gospel with somebody. Charlie Riggs tells this story in his counselor training course. One of the things that they recommend for the Billy Graham counselors is they always have something to sweeten the breath, a little breath mint. And so one time Billy Graham came to Charlie and he said, Charlie, I noticed that during the invitation time, men are slipping their hands down into their coat pocket and women are getting into their purse. And what are they doing? And Charlie says, well, Billy says, I always recommend they take something just to sweeten the breath. And so Billy said, he pulled out a little bottle of this stuff, you know, and he says, this will sweeten the breath. He said, a drop of this will kill anything. And so Charlie says, Billy, can you imagine what it would look like if during the invitation time, all the counselors just before counseling, they did this? Some people like the bridge illustration, and that's good. I like the track because I can leave it with them. It's professional, it's slick, it's got the prayer written down. But I like personally to be prepared not only with the bridge, but a verbal presentation, your personal testimony. Get prepared, get equipped to share the gospel, and God will use you. And learn how to find the open nerve. As we said, you begin a conversation about what you have in common, such as business, and then learn how to probe people and ask questions and see if the door opens. You can ask about their religious background, but don't get into a religious argument. Don't bring your denomination into anything. If they want to know, just make a very small issue of it and say, I'm not denominational. This is just, you know, where I happen to fellowship right now. You know, sometimes there are traditional clashes among denominations. And if you try to crash through those barriers, you'll just mess up your opportunity. You can't fight 20 to 40 years of tradition. Just leave it alone. Don't bring it up. Remember, the objective is to preach the gospel. Don't preach the church. Power's in the gospel. After talking about spiritual things for a while, I asked a person the question I gave you a while ago. If you died tonight and found yourself standing before God, and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And that almost always opens the door. Last summer, we were out in California, in my wife's old hometown. And we went to take an old family friend that she'd been praying for about 20 years to lunch. And on the way over to the lunch, he asked if I was still doing my missionary work. And so I said yes, and he had been aware that we'd been overseas and done some things. And we talked a little bit and then got interrupted. Later on after the lunch, we went over to his house and we were sitting there and my wife's looking at me. You know, because this is her big moment. She hadn't seen him now in about 10 years, and she knows he's going to die before too long. And she says, are we going to preach the gospel to this guy? I said, I'm going to do all I can, honey. You pray. He went to the bedroom for a moment and brought back a picture of his wife's grave. She died last year. And next to her grave was his tombstone without a date on it. And he choked up as he's sharing this. And I thought, boy, I don't know how I'm going to get into this. But he had already expressed some interest, you know, in our missionary work. And so I finally just had to just come right out with it. And I said, Dal, you know, there's something that I like to share with people as we do our missionary work overseas. I wonder if I could take a moment and show you what that is. He said, sure. So I pulled out my track and I began to go through it, you know, and he began to make his excuses about how he really wasn't that bad and all different kinds of things. And we got to the end and I said, Dal, you know, you're 81. I said, I wouldn't press you for anything, but, you know, this might be a good time to just bow your heart before the Lord. And he looked at me for a minute and he said, let's do it. So we prayed. And the old gentleman invited Christ into his heart. And that's the oldest guy I've ever had the privilege of introducing to Christ. And I want you to know, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I really don't. But I was so grateful that the Lord saw fit to call the man to himself. Well, you can do it too. It's just a matter of being consistent. And there are people out there who are waiting. They've been sown. They've been watered. Or maybe you'll do the sowing and you'll do the watering. But people will come to Christ and you'll have the opportunity of being there when God does it. Now, I'd like to take a little time here and talk about this tract, Steps to Peace with God, put out by Billy Graham. I like it for several reasons. One, it's the most concise tract that I know. It's easiest to handle, and I like it because it has repentance in it. And so when we practice this in a few minutes, you'll notice that I've written in on the tract some transitions. A lot of people are uncomfortable with tracts because it's just one verse after another. So I have written in some transitions that you can take and use, or you can write your own, whatever tract you like. There are different tracts and people like different ones. But make some transition between those verses for yourself, and then learn those so that when you present it, it's more effective and you don't feel so uncomfortable and kind of just going through verses when you do it. When you get to the bridge illustration in a tract, always wait for the person to tell you where they are, because that is the point of conviction in their life. That is when the Holy Spirit is convicting them and telling them you're either lost or you're saved. So don't brush by that thing. Wait and let people figure out where they are. And then never take a man into a prayer, at least I try to never take a man into a prayer, unless he's expressed some repentance in his heart. And so if men are not willing to repent, I don't ask them to pray. And then fourth, memorize the sinner's prayer so you can pray it with your eyes shut. When you get ready to lead someone to Christ, you'll be able to pray that prayer without having to read it out of the book. And that's been a help to me. Now I've got some tracts that I've printed up here, and if I can get somebody to pass these out, somebody help me out on this. Okay. You take, Bobby, if you'll do some. And then I told you, you should always have a breath mint, so I've got some breath mints here. If you'll pass those back. Everybody take one. And you'll need it here in a minute. Just hold it. Excuse me. Let me have one of those, if you will. Thank you. Was that on the tape? Okay, maybe I can get somebody to clean that up. Coin a pun. Okay, what I'd like to do is I'd like for you guys to divide up into twos in just a moment and to practice sharing the gospel with one another. Now, I know there's some people in here that probably need some help and some practice on actually sharing your faith. Now, if you don't have enough, two guys can share one, and then you can copy this down later. All right? But what I want to do is just run through this quickly for you and then let you just simply read it to one another. Okay, step one is God's plan is peace and life. God loves you and wants you to experience peace and life, abundant and eternal. The way that we have this peace and life is found in the Bible. You can see I've written in a transition statement there. I'd encourage you to do that with whatever tract that you like. The Bible says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:16 in the Bible it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now what you do here is you take that man's name and you put it in there and you say, this verse is very personal. What it really means is, for God so loved Jim that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Jim believes in Christ, he should not perish, but have everlasting life. Going on, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There are a lot of people who don't have the vocabulary to know what the word abundant means. So I asked him, I said, do you know what this means? Zed said, no. I said, well, abundant means a full and meaningful life. Oh, okay. So peace and life come through Jesus Christ. Since God planned for most of us to have peace and abundant life right now, why are most people not having this experience? Whatever they say, you say, well, that's interesting. Step two says, or you might want to discuss it with them a little bit, but don't get hung up on whatever they say. Say, well, that's a good answer. Step two is, man's problem is separation. God created man in His own image and gave an abundant life. He did not make him as a robot to automatically love and obey Him, but gave him a will and a freedom of choice. Man chose to disobey God and go his own willful way, and man still makes this choice today, and this results in separation from God. And we see a picture of this on the right. Man is sinful and God is holy, and they're separated by a bottomless chasm. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the result or payment for that is found in Romans 6:23, where it says the wages or the payment of sin is death, separation from God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now man knows in his spirit that there's something beyond death, so man through the ages has tried to bridge this gap in many ways without success. He's tried religion through joining the church. He's tried good works, doing his best, and tried morality, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, but all of these fall short of reaching God. But God's remedy is the cross. Jesus Christ is the only answer to this problem of separation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, He paid the penalty for our sin and bridged the gap from God to man. His death and resurrection make a new life possible for all who believe. God is on one side and all the people on the other side, and Christ Jesus himself, man, is between them to bring them together. Now we see the same picture, but now Christ has bridged that gap from God to man. Some people say, if God really loved me, why would he send me to hell? But the Bible says, God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now God has provided a way for us to avoid hell. Others say, well, we're all going there, just different ways. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, others say, I'm sincere and trying my best. Surely God will recognize that. But the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And I ask, do you know what this word grace means? And they say, no. I say, well, what that means is it's by something you don't deserve. So let's put that in there. For by something you don't deserve are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has provided the only way, and man must make the choice. Man's response is to receive Christ. We must trust Jesus Christ and receive him by personal invitation. And in Revelation 3:20, Jesus compares our life to a house that has a door. And he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Now we see this picture again, and on man's side there's sin and separation and frustration and guilt and lack of purpose. And on God's side there's forgiveness and peace and abundant life and eternal life. Where are you in this picture? And then wait for the man to tell you where he is. Now you can cross from, by the way, if he puts himself in the middle on the cross, what are we going to say to him? What are we going to say to him? We're going to say, wouldn't you like to be all the way over to God's side? Okay? Or he says, I'm on the way. Well, let me tell you how you can get all the way over to God's side. Okay, so we begin to go. And I don't ask this question down here, is there any good reason why you cannot receive Jesus Christ right now? Because that preempts some of the information you want to give him. But if you like the question, you can use it. I begin to go through these four things, and I say, here's four things you want to do if you want to, you need to do if you want to cross from God's side to man's side. The first is you need to be willing to admit your need. That is, that you're a sinner. And secondly, to be willing to turn from your sins. And what that means is that you're willing to stop going your own way and start going God's way. Third, to believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. And fourth, through prayer, invite Jesus to come in and control your life. Then I go back through those. I say, are you at the point of being willing to admit that you're a sinner? Most everybody will say yes on that one. And then I say, well, are you at that point in your life when you're willing to stop going your own way and start going God's way, as the Bible calls repentance? And if he says no, I say, well, I sure understand that. I said, if the time ever comes when you feel that you're ready to do that, let me encourage you to pull this booklet out and read it and ask the Lord to come into your life. But don't take him into a prayer to receive Christ if he's not willing to repent. Okay? If he is, say, do you believe that Jesus died for you on the cross and rose from the grave? Yes. Well, then there's only one thing left to do, and that's simply through prayer to invite Christ to come into your life. So I read him the prayer, and I ask him, does this prayer express the desire of your heart? He says yes. I say, well, would you like to pray this right now? You can just pray it after me, or you can pray it silently, with either one. Sometimes they say, I want to pray it silently. And I say, okay, great. Tell me when you've prayed it. Because he needs to give witness with his mouth. Okay? Or sometimes I say, why don't you just pray after me? Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you into my heart and life. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord. So I've got the prayer memorized. I can shut my eyes too in case he's looking. Okay? Now, let me encourage you, if you will, to pair off in twos. Any questions on that before we do this? Okay, take your breath mint, put it in your mouth, pair off by twos, and read the tract to one another. For a second, James Ray brought something up I think is very important, and that is that you hold the tract so that the man can see it, and as you sit next to him so that he can see what's, and you control the pages. You flip them when you want to, okay? I really appreciate your attentiveness today, and hope that this has been a help to you. We might have time for one quick question. Any question about any of the things involved here that we were doing before we quit? Okay, no questions. Good. Well, let's bow for prayer. Today, God has spoken to your heart about something, and I want to encourage you in this moment of silence to commit yourself to Him, to be a part of the labor force of reaching others for Christ through sharing the gospel in the marketplace. You may need to deal with something in your life that God has prompted you about, or you may just need to commit yourself to Him to do it. But just for a moment here, let me encourage you to pray and tell the Lord what you need to say to Him. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ and the privilege of co-laboring with you to share it with men who are lost and dying, and to have the privilege of being a part of seeing them come to know you. And so, Lord, we pray for these men here and ask that you would protect each one of them, protect their hearts, help them to hone their skills and to have wisdom about how to share their faith in the marketplace where they work. And we commit our time to you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.